Science in the Bible. A lot of times today, folks are taught that science is opposed to what the Bible has to say. Actually, a lot of times I'm asked, is the Bible in contradiction to science? And my answer is no, real science is a believer's best friend. But you have to discern between what is science and what is biased interpretations of evidence masquerading as science. So let's take a look at this. First of all, I want to be perfectly clear, the Bible is not a science book, but it is the true history book of the universe. And when it makes statements that can be tested, studied, or observed, being the Word of God, it should hold up to those to its statements against observation, and it does just fine. There are a lot of just tidbits in the Bible that actually can and have been tested scientifically. You know, the Bible contains 83 verses on the need for cleanliness to prevent the spread of illnesses. In fact, it was reading Leviticus that is credited with ending the great plagues in Europe that killed millions of people. But these verses about cleanliness to prevent the spread of illness were written over 3,000 years before we discovered germs. Obviously, it's the Word of God. You know, the Bible tells us to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. So are science and the Bible at odds? No, real science, operational science, is a believer's best friend. Always has been, always will be. Real science, operational science, is knowledge derived from the observation, study, and testing of evidence. Things have to be testable and repeatable for the knowledge derived from those tests and observations to be scientific. You know, I was speaking at a public high school 2 years ago up in Oregon, and I came up to the podium, and the kids came into the auditorium, and they were just cross-arm glaring at me, which I was used to that in colleges. It kind of caught me off guard that the high schoolers would be so indoctrinated by that time, but God just gave this to me. I walked up to the podium, and I said, hey, my name is Russ Miller. Before I start, I want to ask you all, how many of the 200 or so branches of modern science do you guys think were started by Christians? None. Try over 80%. And all of a sudden, those crossed arms and glares just melted, and it was like, whoa, wait a minute, how come we've never heard that? Because secular atheists own the system, and certainly the federal curriculum, and they are not going to tell you. There's a lot of things they don't tell you out there, by the way. But the great number of the branches of modern science were started by Christians. We thought, hey, there's an intelligent creator. He probably put some laws in place to govern his creation. And if we would study the creation, they call that nature today, we could discover some of those things. And that's what led us to modern science. There would be no science without Christianity. You know, in Isaiah, we're told God formed the earth to be inhabited. The fact of the matter is our solar system is very unique and perfect to allow life to exist on earth. That brings us to what's known as the anthropic principle. Observable features of our solar system and our planet reveal that it is absolutely ideal to allow life to exist, especially human life, just very simply. And there are hundreds of these things in the anthropic principle. But our sun is perfect to allow life. Many suns, many stars give off massive bursts of energy, X-rays, gamma rays, infrared rays, etc. That would kill life on any planet had it had life nearby. The distance to our sun is just perfect. It's a very evenly burning star, for that matter, so it doesn't wipe out life on Earth. But the distance alone, if we were, let's talk about water. Water is only liquid in about 180 degree range out of tens of millions of degrees. I mean, if we had a line and it went 30 miles to your right and 30 miles to your left, water would only be liquid in a little bitty tiny part of that line. Our sun, the distance from the sun to the Earth is just perfect for allowing liquid water to exist and life to exist. If we were 2% closer to the sun, all the water would evaporate. There'd be no life on Earth. If we were 2% further, all the water would freeze. Life would be very difficult. We are the exact perfect distance from an exact perfect star to allow life to exist. And there are hundreds of these principles. The proton and neutron balance has to be exactly what it is for life to exist on Earth. If the speed of light were a little faster or slower, it would mess up the proton and neutron balance. And I've had skeptics say to me, well, God couldn't have got light here because the change in speed would have ended life. I thought, well, gee, maybe that's the reason God got light here on day one before he created any life. Just a possibility. This Nobel Prize winning astrophysicist stated, the best data we have are exactly what I would have predicted if I had nothing to go on but the five books of Moses. There is no reason scientifically to read God's word and not believe what God's word has to say. Again, back to that prophecy in 2 Peter 3. They'll come in the last days scoffers saying, and there's a couple of things here. I'm going to focus on just one or two of those right now. Saying that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now remember, this was given to us over 1900 years ago. Scoffers are going to come in the last days, and what they're doing is they're saying, where's the promise of Jesus' return? Since the creation, all things continue as they were from the beginning. Now this is known as uniformitarianism. That's a big word. It just means uniformity. Things are going to be uniform. That leads us to historical science. There's operational science, and there's historical science. I speak on college campuses, and the kids at this point will say, we've never heard of historical science. And these are the science majors. And I'll say, yes, I told you, I'm here to show you things that they're not going to tell you here. Historical science is not operational science, which is knowledge derived from the study of evidence. Historical science are assumptions derived from taking operational science, things you can test, study, and observe today, and try to apply those rates, assuming all processes have always been the same, uniformity, to past non-observed rates. And this can lead to tremendous error in their findings. The bias, which is usually uniformity, that the processes that we see today have always been the same, corrupt the non-observed assumptions of historical science. This is where controversy is found between the Bible and what is masquerading as science. Not operational science, historical science. Biased beliefs and uniformity corrupt the findings. I mean, let's just talk about this for just a moment. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy, we're to avoid oppositions of science, falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning their faith. Now, that word science in the King James is probably better translated, knowledge or teachers. Watch out for false knowledge, watch out for false teachers, and certainly watch out for false science as well. Uniformity. Have you ever seen someone drain oil from a car? You pull out that plug in the bottom, boosh, oil pours into the pan. And, you know, in 15 minutes, it's down to one drop every 5 hours. Fills up the pan right away, though, right? Let's say you came along 8 hours later. You see this full pan of oil? Measure one drop now every 10 hours. Based on uniformity, you're going to think it took hundreds of years to fill that pan with oil. Uniformity is a very faulty theory, and that corrupts historical science. Much of geology and quite a bit of biology are actually historical sciences, not operational science. For instance, let's talk about how did the universe begin? Well, the Bible starts out, in the beginning, God created. From a Christian standpoint, that's how the universe began. Let's go to New Scientist, and they say, in the beginning, trying to copy the Bible, and this is hard to grasp, but the universe may have made itself. There's problems with that belief. Albert Einstein's theory of general relativity shows that the universe is a big result of something, and it had a beginning cause. Well, logic holds that the cause of any result, like the universe, it had a beginning, okay? The cause of any result that had a beginning, like the universe, cannot be a part of the result. So the cause of the universe had to exist outside of the universe's space, matter, and time. That is just simple, pure logic. Let's go back to New Scientist. The universe may have made itself. That is completely illogical. The cause of the universe has to exist outside of and not be a part of the universe. Of all ancient religious texts, only the biblical God claimed to not be a part of the world, to exist outside of space, matter, and time, which he created in the beginning. In other words, logic supports that in the beginning, God created. Okay, well, a fair question is who made God, right? Well, again, back to the Bible. Only the biblical God of all ancient religious texts claimed to be eternal, everlasting, without a beginning. And my friends, being eternal without a beginning puts only the biblical God outside of the laws of cause and effect. And that means that the biblical God is the only logical creator of the universe. Wow. Well, what do the laws of physics support? Well, the Bible tells us that the sixth day, the heavens and the earth were finished. So God created in 6 days. He rested on the seventh. After the sixth day, he looked at his creation, called it very good. So it wasn't full of death and suffering at this time. He looked at his creation, called it very good, and declared that the heavens and the earth were finished. He declared creation was done. Well, the first law of thermodynamics, known as the law of conservation of mass and energy, holds that matter and or energy cannot be created or destroyed. Matter can turn to energy. Energy can turn to matter. But the total amount of energy and matter in the entire universe is set. I think when God said the creation was finished, I think what he actually meant was that the creation was finished. Well, let's go to Science Magazine, interviewing Stephen Hawking shortly before he passed away. Hawking stated there was absolutely nothing before the Big Bang. Well, a lot of Christians tell me, well, God could have used the Big Bang. Well, listen, the Big Bang was invented to get God out of the picture. And we're on our fourth Big Bang. Did you know that? So if you say it to me, I'm going to say, really? Which one? Because they've all been debunked. There was a steady state Big Bang, the hesitation model Big Bang, the oscillating Big Bang, now we're on the expanding Big Bang. Anyways, we don't need to be afraid of science when it discovers something. When some people are making something up and calling it science to get God out of the picture, we don't need to attribute God to those things. So he said there was absolutely nothing before the Big Bang. Well, the first law of thermodynamics, matter and energy cannot be created or destroyed. Well, that means if there was ever a time in the past when there was nothing, there would be nothing in the present. Nothing cannot make anything. So that left the current Big Bang with a big problem. They had no way to get matter and energy started. So they came up with a saving device known as the singularity. You guys heard of the singularity? Okay. That's where all of the matter and energy in the universe, not just this building, not just this state, not just this planet, but the entire universe was squished into an area the size of a dot at the end of a sentence. That's the singularity. See, what did Stephen Hawking say about the singularity? Well, the laws of physics cease to function inside that tiny particle. In other words, this goes against scientific law and principle, but they needed something to explain where the matter and energy came from. Discover Magazine interviewed this researcher who stated after 35 years, he found that before our universe, there was nothing, nothing at all. Now, I certainly agree that before God spoke the universe into existence, there was nothing. But we have a way to get from nothing to everything, logically, and that's God. The Big Bang enthusiasts, from an atheistic standpoint, have no way to get past nothing. So you talk to this guy after 35 years and spending millions of dollars in grant money and salaries. What did you discover? Well, nothing. Well, what evidence did you find? Nothing. But you believe nothing made everything? Absolutely. Now, that's their belief. But it's just that. It's a belief. But it's taught as if it were science, and that is historical science at best. Well, what about the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy? This holds that things tend toward disorder. They lose energy. They wear out. Things get worse and worse, not better and better like the Big Bang believes. Let's go back to Hebrews. Let's go back to the Bible. We're told that the earth and the heavens will perish. They're going to wax old. In other words, the Bible says things are going to lose energy. They're going to wear out. They're going to get worse and worse. And about 1,700 years later, we caught up with the Word of God and came up with the law of entropy, that things get worse and worse. The Big Bang claims nothing got better and better, evolving into living systems, genetic information, molecular motors inside of cells, developed into the complexity and the intelligence that we find today. We know of no way for intelligence to form on its own. So, just another problem for the Big Bang. In fact, this letter appeared in New Scientist, signed by dozens of scientists. The article was titled, Bucking the Big Bang. And statements included, the Big Bang theory can boast no predictions that have been validated by observation, by real science. It says the theory relies on a growing number of never-observed entities like the singularity, inflation, dark matter, and can't survive without these fudge factors. It went on to state, in no branch of science should this be accepted. In other words, they should throw the Big Bang theory out, but they can't. You know why? If they get rid of the Big Bang, the only logical conclusion is, in the beginning, God created. The biggest news story of 2016 and 17 was the discovery of inflation supporting the Big Bang. It was all over the headlines, the magazines, the internet, and then it suddenly disappeared in late 2017. And when they interviewed the discoverers, what they found was, well, we never actually found any proof of inflation. We just wanted to believe it so much we made it up. Beware of false knowledge. Well, how did life begin? Well, back to the Bible again. In the beginning, God created. I spoke so many times at one college, they started an accredited course attacking me in biblical creation. Ran it for at least 4 years. I don't know if they still run it. For their final exam, they just made fun of me for an hour and a half. I've been married almost 40 years. You think that's going to bother me? Come on. I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. We'll keep that little joke to ourselves, though, won't we? But anyways, in that class, they used a book written by the atheistic president of the National Center of Science Education. It's important to understand a person's bias. She's an outspoken atheist. So I went to their book, the president of the National Center of Science Education, to see how do they explain in the modern college courses how life started without God. And on page 26, she explains, the origin of life was a continuum of events with a lot of iffy stuff in the middle. Does that sound scientific to anybody? Yeah. You know, to the book of Jeremiah. Now, this was given to the ancient Israelites, but I think it holds true today. This is another great prophecy that people would turn their back on God, saying to a stone, thou hast brought me forth. Well, that was the ancient Israelites. I mean, today, we would never, ever let anyone teach us or our kids or grandkids that they came from a stone, right? I mean, nobody today would believe we came from a stone, right? Well, let's go to the modern textbooks and see what's being taught. Kids, Earth is thought, believed, to have formed 4.5 billion years ago, and it started out as a big ball of hot rock. And then oceans formed as it rained on the stone for millions of years of time, and poof, here you are. They are teaching we came from a stone. I'll have an atheist get right in my face. So you believe your invisible God created the world. I just look right back at him and say, hey, you think we came from a wet rock? Try it the next time it happens to you. You will like the result. They will stutter backwards, because first of all, they're not used to anyone standing up to them. They will stutter backwards and regroup. You're making fun of our position. We don't believe that. And just say, well, no, I'm not trying to make fun of your position. I just don't think you've really thought out what you've been told and you've accepted as your position. You believe in the Big Bang, right? And they'll say, yes. Don't get into which one. That's a different subject. You believe in the Big Bang, right? Yeah.
And you believe that next to nothing blew up, right? Yeah. And after billions of years, this big rock formed, right? Yeah. And it rained on the rock for millions of years, right? Yeah. Okay, you're sitting there with this wet, sterile rock with no life on it whatsoever. Where do you think we came from? And they'll go, wow, I do think we came from a wet rock. And you have just prepared the soil to plant the seed. Because these kids are coming up out of college, and that's all they've been taught. And they think it's not only are they taught to believe that, they're taught to think Christians and Christianity is stupid. When actually, real science is on our side. That's the reason our side can show both sides. The other side has to have a total monopoly. If you compared both sides side by side, hardly anyone would accept the secular side. In fact, what about the law of biogenesis? You know, real science, a believer's best friend. The law of biogenesis holds that life only comes from life. You cannot get non-living matter to produce life. So you can't have a wet, sterile rock at any point in the past and have life on it today. That's a simple law, scientific law. Leaving secularists and humanists with the iffy stuff. What about biology and the Bible? This world-renowned atheist speaker said biology is the study of complex things that appear to have been designed for a purpose. They don't believe that because that means they have to humble themselves to God, but they admit it appears that way. The secular side, they think if you start out the raw material to form life, and given some energy and the magic ingredient, which is what? Millions of years of time, that complex life could start on its own. Well, we can't get life to start from non-life, even in laboratories, building on millions of other scientists' experiments. Let's just say we start out with the raw material to form a brick building, just some brick and mortar. And for energy, we haul it up to the top of a five-story building, and we give it a billion years, and once a second, for a billion years, we push off these piles of brick and mortar. How many beautiful brick structures do we get after a billion years? We'll get this every single time, right? That's what you get with random chance. But if you throw in just some simple human intelligence, you'll get a beautiful brick structure every time. You see, the difference between intelligent design and random chance is immense. There is no comparison. In Genesis 1, we're told God created every living creature. Well, you guys probably know bees are needed to pollinate flowers. Well, the surface of the bucket orchid is very slimy. So when a bee comes and lands on it, he slips and he falls. This is new technology to me. He falls into the bucket below. And it's filled with this slimy liquid. So he lands splat right into this little pool of liquid. And he has to swim around to get out. Well, there's a tunnel in the side of the flower. It's the only way out. He swims over to the side of the flower by the tunnel. There's even a step in the flower. So he can step up on the step, and he crawls through the tunnel to escape. Well, he's heading through the tunnel. All of a sudden, the walls of the flower contract and capture the bee and hold it while the flower glues two pollen sacs to his back. And then the flower holds the bee until the glue is dried, and then the flower lets him go, and he flies away. Well, if he lands on another bucket orchid, he goes through the whole process again. Slips, falls into the bucket below, swims to the side, climbs up on the step. He's climbing through the tunnel. Suddenly, the walls of the flower contract and capture the bee again. Poor little bee is thinking, deja vu, I was just here a minute ago. But this time, two hooks come out of the flower and remove the pollen sacs, completing the pollination process. Talk about proof of intelligent biblical design. How could that have possibly have evolved over millions of years of time? The Bible tells us God created every winged fowl. The woodpecker can peck as fast as a machine gun can shoot. The sudden stop when he hits the side of my log cabin home causes a force that's hundreds of times stronger than the force of gravity. So what kept the woodpecker's head from exploding the first time he pecked something? Well, you see, he was designed with muscles that pull his little bird brain away from the beak as fast as he's pecking. And then he has a spongy bone in the back of his head that absorbs any shock that gets through. This had to be there from the very start. This could not have evolved over long ages of time. Talk about proof of our intelligent, biblical creator. The Bible says, "I'll praise thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." The human brain only weighs about 3 pounds. It computes and sends millions of pieces of electronic data to billions of nerves throughout your body via the central nervous system. How could that have possibly evolved on its own? Your eye has about 1.25 million nerve connections in a 1 square inch area. Your eye can perform thousands and thousands of functions all at the same time. It takes light and absorbs it and sends it electronically to our brain that translates it into images that we understand. In Leviticus, we're told that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and about 3,000 years later, science finally caught up with that and realized that blood takes oxygen and nutrients to all of our cells through our vascular system. You know, first time you get a scratch or a cut, well, what kept us from bleeding to death? You ever think about that? I try not to think about that, actually. But what about the first scratch? Let's say when Adam got a scratch, what kept him from bleeding to death? Well, he has a protein called fibrin that forms a fishnet across the wound and catches blood cells and forms a blood clot and keeps you from bleeding to death. Okay, well, think about this. What keeps the fibrin from forming fishnets all through your body right now and dropping us all instantaneously? Well, it takes yet another protein to trigger the fibrin. In all, there are 25 different proteins, very specific proteins needed to trigger one protein to the next, that finally triggers the fibrin to form a fishnet and keep you from bleeding to death. That had to be there from the very start. It couldn't have evolved over long ages of time. Also proof of our intelligent biblical designer. There are millions of such things. The Bible tells us in Romans 1:20, the invisible things from him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so that they, non-believers, will stand with no excuse before God. Well, what about evolutionary biology and the Bible? Again, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. I mentioned this in the first session. Those verses are talking about idolatry. And again, the highest form of idolatry is to think you're the most evolved. You're your own God. If you understand the difference between micro and macro evolution, you would win any debate with any atheist or Darwinist anywhere in the world, from Oxford to Stanford to Harvard to the local high school. In fact, this is why they rarely debate these days. But understand the difference between micro and macro. Darwinian evolution is macro change. Let's use dogs as an example. A dog producing a non-dog would be, let's say, a feline. That would be a macro change. In fact, a dog producing a wing or a feather would be a macro change. Never has a single Darwinian macro change been observed that has held up to scientific scrutiny. How many? Zero. Zero. And when I speak on college campuses, I say this loud and I say it clear, because all the professors have to do is give one example and blow me right out of the auditorium. They can't do it. It never happened. Microevolution, however, happens all the time. But micro is not macro. Darwinian macro requires massive amounts of new and beneficial genetic information being added to a gene pool to cause a dog to form, let's say, the flipper of a whale. Micro is caused by the sorting or loss of the already existing information inherited from the parents. So macro requires new and beneficial. Micro is caused by the sorting or loss of what was already there. Now, microevolution, it's better to get the word evolution out of there because Darwinists confuse the issue. But if you don't nail them down on what micro and macro is, you'll just spin your wheels in a debate. going back and forth. Once you've defined micro and macro, they have nowhere to go. Micro is also called adaptations or variations. Micro changes, micro adaptations. It's like saying I stepped out on the front porch, I stepped out on the front deck, I stepped out on the front patio. It's all the same thing. So just understand, micro changes are simply kinds bringing forth after their kind. You can go down to the pound and get two dogs. Mutts work the best. They have the whitest gene pool. And you breed those dogs together. Well, first time you do that, you have no idea what the puppies are going to look like, right? Because they've got such a wide gene pool. But if you start taking puppies with traits you like and breeding those together, you might end up with a purebred yellow lab after 100 years. You are breeding out. You're losing what you don't want. You're breeding out the information you don't want. Purebreds have the weakest gene pools because they bred out everything else. If you breed two purebred yellow labs together, guess what your puppies are going to be? Yellow labs, because that's the only genetic information that they have left. Kinds will only bring forth after the kind. People only bring forth people. Dogs only bring forth dogs. Cattle only bring forth cattle. Pine trees only bring forth pine trees. That's a scientific fact that's been observed every single time, millions out of millions of times. Why is it vital for Christians, especially kids that are still in school, to understand that it's a scientific fact that kinds bring forth after their kind? Because 10 times in Genesis, we're told plants or animals will bring forth after their kind. And as of today, that's the only thing real science has ever observed. And it's observed in every single experiment ever taken on this issue. So kids are given lots of examples of biblically correct micro change, like a brown butterfly producing a yellow butterfly. That's just butterflies producing butterflies, right? But then they switch the discussion to Darwinian macro change, and kids think that's proof of Darwinian evolution when it's the opposite of Darwinism, because that's caused by the sorting or loss of genetic information. So micro changes are caused by the sorting or loss. It's a principle called genetic depletion, or just gene depletion. Adaptations and mutations, and we'll cover this more tomorrow morning, are caused by the sorting or loss of information. And this is how I show people how to destroy Darwinism in 4 seconds flat. Gene depletion plus natural selection makes Darwinism a scientific impossibility. Stop your watch. And that's why they've got no evidence that it ever happened. It never happened. It's a scientific impossibility. Operational science, a believer's best friend, shows us that the law of biogenesis holds that Darwinism could not have started. The law of entropy holds that things get worse and worse, not better and better. That is the most accepted law in every branch of science, except evolutionary biology, which is teaching things evolve bigger and better, with no evidence to back it up. And yeah, we'll cover their frauds tomorrow. If you think, oh, I've seen evidence. No, you've seen their frauds. We'll talk about that tomorrow morning. No one's ever seen anything Darwinian macro evolve because gene depletion and selection make it impossible. This philosopher stated posterity will marvel at so flimsy and dubious an hypothesis could have been accepted. He's saying future generations are going to laugh at us. How could you ever believe that garbage? No evidence of it having happened. Unbelievable. Up to 90% of Christian kids now leave the church by the age of 20. According to Barna and Pew Research, the number one reason, according to those kids that have left, is being taught Darwinian evolution, whose foundation is millions of years of time. You can destroy Darwinism just by destroying Darwinism, like I just did. Or you can just take away millions of years of time. Either way, it destroys Darwinism. What about geology in the Bible? Is the earth billions of years old? Well, back to that 2 Peter 3 prophecy. Those scoffers are going to be willingly ignorant. Again, that the world that was being overflowed with water perished. I won't dwell on this because I covered it in the first session. But the old earth beliefs are based on those stratified layers laid down by water that make up the crust of the earth. And I'll talk about the five pillars of old earth beliefs tomorrow, and you'll see the global flood is a linchpin in the war of worldviews. And, you know, from a biblical standpoint, again, these beliefs put death before Adam. Moses said all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. Is there any evidence to support the global flood? Well, we talked about the crust of the earth averaging a mile deep, being full of billions of dead things, and those layers stratified out by grain size, weight, and density. awesome proof of the flood. I was speaking at a church in California about a month ago, and I drove over there, and about a mile down the road from my house, someone ran over a raccoon right in the middle of the road, squished it, deader than a doornail. I came back 4 days later. Coyotes had already eaten the raccoon. I thought it was going to lay there for millions of years, waiting for strata to build up around it so we could have a fossil. Man, things have to be buried immediately to be preserved, to be fossilized. Trilobites are found in the lowest layer with appreciable fossils. So we're told they're one of the first things to have evolved because they're in the lowest layers. You know, didn't they live at the bottom of the ocean? Wouldn't they be the first things buried when the fountains of the deep erupted and all these muds and magma were flowing out? You know, the trilobite has the most sophisticated eye lens known to mankind. It had a double lens design with up to 15,000 lens surfaces. That was the first thing to have evolved? Really? I think that's proof of our intelligent biblical designer, who said that the kings and the rulers of the world will take counsel against him and his anointed, and he will be in heaven laughing at them. He will have them in derision. They're losing their minds, and he's laughing at them. They said the simple cell. Now the cell is so complex. Yeah, we've got molecular motors, genetic information. We'll talk about that a bit more tomorrow. But he's just laughing at them. You know, geologic compression events where entire mountain ranges of finely stratified layers laid down by water, hundreds of feet thick, have been squished together like an accordion with up to 160-degree bends in the rock. But the rock's not broken. How do you bend rock like this without breaking it? Well, I'm going to give you the secular excuse. They don't give both views. I like to give both views and for a reason. They say that those layers were subducted 10 miles below the surface. That makes sense, right? And when it got superheated, and then when it got burnt back up to the surface, that's when the folding took place. Okay. But the problem they've got is these are sedimentary rocks laid down by water. If you superheat a sedimentary rock, it metamorphoses. It would be metamorphic rock today. But it's not. It's still sedimentary rock. So that debunks their whole excuse there. We find polystrata fossils that traverse multiple layers. They had to have been laid down quickly. Toward the end of the flood, when the layers had been laid down, the mountains rose, the valleys sank down, Pangaea, continental drift took place quickly toward the end of the flood. We'll talk about that more tomorrow. And when the moving continent stopped, we had geologic compression events, kind of like one car rear-ending another car. Happened quickly, not slowly. Remains and fossil-bearing layers have been found that still contain amino acids, blood cells, proteins. Even dinosaur DNA has now been found. We'll talk about dinosaurs and all the evidence found of dinosaur issues Sunday morning. Bacteria was found in salt crystals. Now, according to the geologic column, the salt crystals are 250 million years old, a quarter of a billion years old. But the bacteria was still alive. How could they have lived for 250 million years? Somebody sent me this package of rock salt. The label says, according to the geologic column, it's 250 million years old. And at the bottom, it says it expires in June of this year. Looks like we got it just in the nick of time. So you might be thinking, why does the global flood matter? How can there be a loving God? Or you might be thinking, how can there be a loving God in this world full of death and suffering? Well, you see, if you've accepted the secular belief of how the strata formed, slowly over millions of years of time, you've accepted millions and billions of years of death before man. And if you've accepted that death existed before man, you can't give the biblical answer, which is God gave us a perfect creation, corrupted by Adam's sin that brought death into the world, separating us from God and requiring our redemption. And since we can't redeem ourselves, God sent his only begotten Son to suffer and die on a cross, his shed blood covering our sin. Talk about a loving God, right? I'm glad I'm not God. Boy, I'd be zapping people with lightning bolts left and right, you know? And God knows that. He knows we would fail. So we're just, the love of God is literally beyond human comprehension. It's just amazing how much he cares about us. And my friends, once you put death before Adam, you've undermined people's faith in the gospel message. You can't undermine the gospel message, but you can undermine people's faith in the gospel message, including your own, when you accept these beliefs. No wonder Jesus said, "If I have told you of earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Think about what Jesus is saying. If I've told you of earthly things, things you can test, study, and observe, things you can hold in your hands, and you won't even believe those things, how are you going to believe in spiritual things that you can't test, study, and observe? Again, the calling of our ministry is to teach that God's word is true, word for word and cover to cover, and to teach that real science is a believer's true friend. Again, we do this through our various messages and teachings. We'll do science and Darwinism and the age of the earth tomorrow morning. And I'm going to share the science and Darwinism with a college group tomorrow night. And we'll talk about Noah's Ark and dinosaurs and answering the top 25 skeptical questions Sunday. I get a lot of skeptical questions. All these things are on our DVDs and thumb drives. You can check those out in the bookstore. And again, I don't copyright those things. I don't copyright my book either, but it'd be a lot less expensive just to buy the book than try to, you know, copy the thing. But again, that course that's going to be offered in public schools, for public school credit, I should say, not in the public school, but kids can take it online and it'll qualify as a public school elective, will be launched in August based on my book cost. I have a couple of coloring books. You know, first line in a coloring book you read to your kids before you go to bed, a secular dinosaur book, is 65 million years ago. Their first line, right? They go right for the jugular. You just taught your children and grandchildren death and suffering existed for millions of years before man. Later on, you try to tell that same child about one man's sin, death entered the world, and they're thinking, well, wait a minute, Mom, wait a minute, Granddad, you've been reading me books that said death and suffering existed for hundreds of millions of years before man. Do you see the stumbling block? Have I mentioned that Satan is really good at what he does? So we'll be talking about that more Sunday. Sir Francis Bacon, Christian and known as the father of the scientific method, stated, "A little science estranges a man from God, but a little more brings him back." And really and truly, operational science should be defined as knowledge derived from the study of God's creation. Real science is your best friend. Real science. But you have to know the difference between observation-based operational real science and historical biased interpretations masquerading as science. Let me end this part with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this evening and every dear soul that's here tonight. I appreciate them giving up their evening to be here. I hope and I pray that the information we've shared will start to light a fire in us, and the fact we need to share and get this information out, it will make a difference in people's eternal lives. I ask you to please use the information I share throughout this weekend to help folks. And I hope and I pray that we all get home safely tonight and we'll return tomorrow to get more information. I ask this in the name of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.